Now, won't you please take the Word of God and open to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. You'll find it on page 106 in the New Testament, John chapter 18. Just a moment of prayer before we look at God's Word together. How we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word. Thank you for revealing Jesus to us in it. And thank you that we who with unveiled faces can behold in this mirror of the word the glory of the Lord are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into his image through the work of your spirit. And so we pray this morning that as we see the glory of Jesus, that your Spirit would do that work in each of our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. Now tomorrow, sentence is to be handed down by the judge in the Oscar Pistorius trial in the High Court in Pretoria. And it's certainly a trial that has captured the attention of the world. Some people have been glued to it and have watched a whole lot of it. Others have glanced at it from time to time to kind of keep up with the movement of the trial as it's gone through its various phases. He has been found guilty, as we all know, of manslaughter. And the question that is rife at the moment, a lot of speculation and interviews with experts, is what sentence will be handed down tomorrow, and we will have to wait and see. I think that as curious as we are, many of us are suffering from what we might call trial fatigue, and there may be sort of a sense in which, you know, let's this has been going for a long time, let's get it over with and move on. But because Oscar's trial has been televised globally because of the age in which we live, it has been dubbed as the most significant trial in the world. Kind of put on a par with the famous O.J. Simpson trial in the States a few years ago that also had an enormous amount of publicity. But I want to submit to you this morning that it is certainly not the most famous trial in history. The most famous trial in history is before us, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning in our King's Cross series as we come to the end of the Gospel of John. And this is such a famous trial because in this trial we have the eternal Word, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, on trial before a human court. And in the end he is handed over to be crucified. Now Jesus was accused by the Jewish leaders, and he was on trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. But they're not the only ones involved in that trial. We can sit here today and think, oh, well, it was Jesus and it was the Romans and certain Jews. But there's a sense in which, because of the drama that is unfolding, the redemptive drama that is unfolding here, there's a sense in which all of us are involved in this. The hymn writer puts it this way: I see the crowd in Pilate's hall. I mark their wrathful mien. Their shouts of crucify appall with blasphemy between. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. So as we look at these scenes, we should wonder, we should worship, we should weep. And one of the things we will wonder at is that while Jesus was on trial before Pilate, there is a greater sense in which Pilate was on trial before Jesus, in which the Jews were on trial before Jesus, in which we are on trial before Jesus. And this trial shows us that things are not always as they appear on the surface. Now, after his nocturnal arrest in Gethsemane, Jesus, you remember, had been arraigned by, first of all, Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, and then by the high priest himself. And before they even arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they had decided that he needed to be executed. They had decided that he needed to be killed. And in his trial before Caiaphas, they actually got what they want from him, got what they wanted from him to justify their desire to kill him. In Matthew 26, the high priest charges Jesus, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And Jesus was there quoting a messianic prophecy from the book of Daniel. Then, after that, the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you've heard blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. And so they brought him to Pilate early in the morning, chapter 18, verse 28. And they got there early because they were anxious to get things underway, to get things done, for reasons that we'll see in a moment. Now, the passage is too long for us to look at in detail, so I want to take a high-level look at it. I want us to look for a few minutes at the prisoner Pilate tried, and then at the questions Pilate asked, although we're only going to focus on one question that he asked. And then we're going to look at the pressure Pilate faced, and then last of all at the decision Pilate made. So let's start by looking at the prisoner Pilate tried. Who was he? Who was this prisoner on trial before Pilate that day? Well, in the eyes of those who had brought him to trial, he was a criminal. That's what he's called in verse 30. They saw him as a criminal, but he was actually a king. As you read the passage, you will find that six times in this passage he's referred to as a king. Twice his kingdom is mentioned, so the idea of his kingship is a key theme in this passage. That's why most of the songs we've sung today have been about Jesus as king, because he is presented in this passage as the king on trial. He stood there a king, bound and beaten and bedraggled and bone-weary after the night in Gethsemane, but he was a king nonetheless. As I said, things are not always as they appear on the surface. Now, I want you to walk with me through the opening scene beginning in 18:28. "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning." Some say it could have even been as early as around 5 or 6 o'clock. "And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover." Can you believe it? Here these religious leaders were so conscientious about not defiling themselves. You know, they didn't want to put one little toe over the threshold of this Gentile palace, because then they would be considered unclean and they would have to go through a whole lot of ritual before they could actually eat the Passover. And the Passover only came around once a year and they didn't want to miss it. And so they wouldn't go into the palace, which they normally would have done. And so here they were being so scrupulous on the one hand, and yet all the time in their hearts harboring the bitterness and the hatred and the murderous intentions, hatching this most ungodly plot in history. It's strange. Before we throw too many stones at them, strange how we can be like that. We can be so scrupulous, so legalistic, so wanting to do the right thing. You know, we've got to make it to church, and we've got to be there for communion, and we've got to do our Lent thing, and and so careful to keep whatever rules we may have. And yet at the same time, our hearts can be in a very different place. And there can be a disconnect between our outward scrupulosity, if that's a word, and our inward sinfulness. By eating the Passover, these Jews would be seeking cleansing before God. And here they were plotting and scheming the death of God's beloved Son. A writer by the name of Beasley Murray says, "In their zeal to eat the Passover lamb, they unwittingly helped to fulfill its significance through demanding the death of the Lamb of God, but at the same time shutting themselves out from its saving efficacy." Now Pilate, so as not to antagonize the Jews, who could be very volatile because this was Passover, thousands of pilgrims came from all over to Jerusalem. It was a time when the Romans were particularly edgy about things getting out of hand. They brought in extra troops to keep things under control. And so Pilate accommodated. He could have said, you know, "Who do you think you are telling me to come out to you?" But Pilate, to his credit, he went out to them. And notice from verse 29. "So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?'" It's a good place for any court case to start. Verse 30, they say, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." And you can sense their irritation, even with the fact that he was asking for charges. You know, of course, you know, he's a criminal. Why else would we have brought him? You know, just sentence him to death. That was their sentiment. And Pilate probably realized, well, he did realize, that their problem with Jesus had something to do with their religion, some claim that he'd made to be the king of the Jews. And so he says to them in verse 31, "Well, take him and judge him by your own law." In other words, he's saying, this has nothing to do with Rome. This is a Jewish thing, so get on with it. But their response is revealing. Look at verse 31. They say to Pilate, "But we have no right to execute anyone." See, they'd made up their minds what the verdict was. They knew what they wanted. And they knew that they couldn't do what they wanted to do. Why? Because only Rome, the occupying authority, had the power of capital punishment. It wasn't the Jews' right, although sometimes they did it anyway, as in the case of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And there were times when Rome kind of turned a blind eye to their mob violence when they stoned someone to death. But they didn't want that. They wanted Jesus to be officially executed by the Romans, maybe so they could, the crowd who was, many in the crowd were sort of on Jesus' side, and if they were seen to be the executors, they didn't want that. They wanted to be able to blame the Romans, but at the end of the day, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. But they didn't have the authority. So they bring him to Pilate. And in verse 32, you know, just clearly God's purpose that he should die by crucifixion, not under a pile of stones. And John, writing later, brings this out when he says, "This happened so that the words Jesus spoke, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled." You remember earlier on, Jesus had said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Earlier he'd said that he would be crucified and buried, and then on the third day he would rise. So he'd spoken about the way that he was going to die. So he couldn't die by stoning. He had to die by being hung on a tree. Also to fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23. And Paul quotes that in Galatians 3:13 when he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And then he quotes Deuteronomy, "For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" So who's in control here? Jesus is in control. God is in control. He's in control of the way Jesus would die. So they bring him to Pilate. so that he can die in the way that God planned that he should die. And so the prisoner Pilate tried, is bound and bedraggled and beaten, he's bone weary, but he is also, as we'll see as we go through this, he is calm, he is confident, he's courageous, and he's in control. They thought they were trying him, but in fact he is trying them. Now let's look at the question Pilate asked. In the course of the trial, Pilate asked 10 questions. I hope that when you read the Bible, you have a pencil in your hand, or a pen, or something. Because the funnest thing about studying a passage like this is to pick up the themes. And so you sit and you circle all the question marks. How many questions? I did this the beginning of the week. How many questions did Pilate ask Jesus? Don't bother counting them now. But there were 10. In the course of the trial, Pilate asked Jesus 10 questions. And I'm only going to focus on one of them. A question that reveals Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, about his kingdom. So let's break in at verse 33. Verse 33 begins with the words, Pilate then went back inside the palace. So first he comes out, verse 29. And then he goes back in. And as you read through this again with your pencil in your hand, you'll see this pattern. First he comes out, then he goes back in. Then he comes out, then he goes back in. Then he comes out, then he goes back in. Number of times, I think about 7 or 8 times, he's out with the people who want Jesus condemned, and then he goes inside and he talks with Jesus, and then he comes out, and then he goes back in, and then he brings Jesus back out. Back and forth, the whole drama goes, scene by scene by scene. It's absolutely amazing. So read with me from verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" Who's in control here? "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over. What is it that you've done?" Verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews." Remember, Peter tried that in the Gethsemane, one guy with one sword, and Jesus soon put a stop to that. "But now my kingdom is from another place." Verse 37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." So in answer to Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus teaches 2 absolutely critical facts about his kingdom. First, he says his kingdom is not of or from this world. My kingdom is not of this world. The world, as we have seen again and again in John, is the source of evil and rebellion against God. And Jesus is denying that his kingdom is this worldly in origin or quality. My kingdom is not of or from this world. But he is not denying that his kingdom has a this worldly destination. That's why he has come into the world himself. That's why he, in chapter 17, spoke about sending his disciples into the world. That's why, again, when we get to chapter 20, he will say, "As my Father has sent me into the world, so I am sending you." So the kingdom is to invade the world in a sense, but it's not of the world. It's not a kingdom that is maintained by armies and taxes and so on. It's a kingdom of the heart. He came to rule in people's hearts for the sake of the world. Get that? He came to rule in people's hearts for the sake of the world. And the people whose hearts he rules are good for the world. They are salt and they are light in the world Why? Because they're living under his dominion. Because they're under his kingship. And think about this. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, teaching about kingdom life. Because they're living under his dominion, keeping his rules, loving his way, their family life will be different. Their marriages will be different. They'll treat others differently. Their work ethic will be different because they're working for the King. And that's what Paul said in Colossians. You're serving the Lord Christ in your workplace. Their sexual ethics will be different. They will pay their taxes. They will handle money differently. They will even drive differently. Imagine that. They will care for the poor differently. They will handle conflict differently. On and on we could go. Why? Because they're under another king. So again, his kingdom doesn't come from this world, but it is for this world. And wherever God's kingdom people live under his kingship, the world becomes a better place. Workplaces become better. Homes become better. That's the kingdom. Now, the second thing Jesus teaches as he answers Pilate's question is that his kingdom is established and advanced by truth. Read with me from verse 37 of chapter 18. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king." Don't you just love this interaction? Here's the Roman governor, Nochal, you know, and here's this prisoner. He's been beaten up. He's been awake all night. He's, you know, bound. He's bedraggled. And he's having this engagement with the Roman governor. "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world." What's the reason? "To testify to the truth." To testify to the truth. And so this kingdom is established and advanced by testifying to the truth. That's not the only reason Jesus came, but that's a significant reason why he came, to testify to the truth. He didn't come to win a kingdom by force. And so it's as if he was saying to Pilate, "You and Rome don't need to be afraid of me. This is not about force. This is not about, the weapon is truth in this kingdom." He came to testify to fallen man about the truth of God, about the truth, to tell the truth about sin, about the need for a redeemer, about the nature of holiness. This was his mission, to communicate truth to a lost and corrupt world. And there in Pilate's judgment hall, he boldly does this. He makes what Paul later, when he wrote to his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, as he's challenging Timothy and others to be good witnesses, he uses Jesus as an example. And this is what he said. He says, "Christ Jesus, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made a good confession." How's that? While testifying before Pontius Pilate, he made a good confession. And like him, we are sent into the world with truth, the truth of the gospel, to make a good confession. That's what that word "send" in our mission statement is about. We're sent with the truth. Why? Because that's how the kingdom of God advances. That was Jesus' mission. "As my Father has sent me, so send I you." And here he stands before Pilate, and dare I say, he risked it. He spoke the truth. He made a good confession. You see, it was through hearing the truth that you and I, through hearing and believing the truth, that we became part of the kingdom of God. It is through the proclamation of the truth of the gospel through people like Alec Bunda that we saw on the screen during the offering. I mean, how is the kingdom of God advancing in Malawi? It's through the proclamation of the truth. That's how God does it. That was Jesus' mission, and that is our mission. And it is, I continue to be encouraged as I see folk in our church family doing this. I mean, on Friday night, Irene and I were invited to a 60th birthday party for someone in our church. And there were a few of us from the church there. There were a bunch of this person's family and friends and colleagues from work and various club that they're part of, and sort of a mixture of Christians and non-Christians, church people and unchurched people. Great group of people, about 50 of us in a restaurant. And when she got up to do her 60th birthday speech and say thank you to people, she said, you know, it was actually birthday. 60 years ago today, I was born, and thank God for His hand upon my life, and you know, blah, blah, blah. And then she said, but I also want to thank God that 39 years ago, last week, I came to know Jesus, and that was my spiritual birthday. Here in a restaurant in this mixed group, just nothing pushy, but just unashamed. What was she doing? She was making a good confession. I've asked you to email me with stories of sharing the gospel, telling me how you're risking it. I received this email from one of the top business guys in our congregation the other day. He says, "Hi Lee, hope you're well. As I've taken on my role as Africa head of our advisory business, I've had the opportunity to travel a fair bit, getting to the operations, meeting the teams, listening to their issues, sharing my vision, and trying to give them a sense of me. I've had the opportunity to risk it, as I have told them all about who I am, my faith being core to that. Here's a message I got back from one of our senior managers the other day. I thought it might be of interest to you." And this is the message he received. "Thank you for the session this morning. I found it truly inspiring and definitely sensed the urgency. I appreciate the fact that you shared your faith with us. It really happens in business these days." Oh, hey, that is so cool. What was he doing? He was like Jesus before Pilate, making a good confession when the opportunity arose. Now, how did Pilate respond? He abruptly terminates the interrogation with a curt and cynical question, verse 38, "What is truth?" Jesus says, "I've come to testify to the truth." He says, "What is truth?" He kind of exemplifies modern man there, doesn't he? On the simplest level, this is a cry of the modern world. What is truth? Although maybe in our postmodern world, it's not even a question. Because the postmodern thinking is, well, this may be true for me, but doesn't have to be true for you. Okay, that's true for you, Mike. That's cool for you, but that doesn't mean that it's true for me, because truth is relative. But the question is a very relevant one. What is truth? And Pilate walks away before Jesus can answer his question. Truth is the gospel, reality. And when you believe the truth as it is in Jesus, that's when you come into his kingdom and become one of his subjects. Now I want you to look at the pressure Pilate faced. And this is the most fascinating part of this passage for me. In this passage we see Pilate, a man under immense pressure. And we're almost tempted to feel sorry for him. You know, as I went through this passage again and again and again, I felt there was part of me that was saying, you know, poor Pontius. You know, I mean, poor Pontius. The oak was under enormous, enormous pressure. He was facing the inward pressure of his conscience and the outward pressure of the crowd. Let's look at the inward pressure of conscience. Pilate was weak and he was vacillating, but he wasn't stupid. He discerned, and we read this in Mark chapter 15, Pilate discerned that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus to him to be crucified. He saw what this was about. He saw that the Jewish leaders, you know, Jesus was pulling bigger crowds. His church was bigger than their church. And they were envious. And that's why they wanted to get rid of him. Pilate understood that. And he knew that Jesus was innocent. And interestingly, three times in this passage, he says this, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Three times he says that. 18:38, 19, verse 4, and verse 6. But then added to this inward pressure of his conscience, while he was sitting in the judge's seat, somebody came and slipped him a message from his wife. Now, guys, you know what that does to you when you're sitting in a meeting and somebody comes and delivers a message from your wife. Why are you late for dinner? Now, wasn't that? His wife sent him this message, and this is what the message read. "Have nothing to do with this innocent man, because I have suffered many things in a dream because of him last night." I don't know whether they'd been talking about this before they went to bed. Sometimes the stuff we talk about just before going to sleep is the stuff we dream about. Anyway, I believe God gave her that dream. And so this comes in and this adds to the pressure. This, in a sense, confirms what he had sensed and what he had read in the person of Jesus. And so now he's got this pressure. He's caught between the inward pressure of conscience and then the outward pressure of the crowd. And so what does he do? He tries several tactics to set Jesus free. The first was the Barabbas tactic. You know the story. It was kind of a tradition that at Passover, the governor would give amnesty to a prisoner. And so he suddenly thought, who's the worst guy in my prison? Barabbas. If I offer them a choice between Barabbas and Jesus, I mean, surely, they will choose to have Jesus released. And so he puts it before them and the whole thing backfires. They choose Barabbas. So the oak's in trouble. So then he comes up with another idea. Look at chapter 19, verse 1, plan B. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. I mean, he hasn't sentenced him, you know, hasn't found him guilty of anything, hadn't sentenced him, but he has him flogged. And you've heard descriptions of the horrific Roman flogging with a multi-strapped whip with bits of bone and metal in it that would just rip the person's back to shreds. They would tie them to a pole and they would have two soldiers going one after the other just ripping it to shreds right down to the bone. That prophecy in Psalm 22. They can see all my bones. So he has Jesus beaten like that. Then he's handed over to the soldiers. Verse 2. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Now what does Pilate do? Verse 4. Once more, Pilate came out. Here he comes out again now. And he brings Jesus with him. And he says, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, people, can you picture it? He comes out, I imagine, staggering, robed in purple crown thorns, blood all over the place, could hardly stand on his feet. And Pilate turns to them and he says, "Here's the man. Here's the man." And he hoped that them seeing that pathetic figure would evoke some pity and that they would think, well, enough has been done. Let's leave it at that. And that they would walk away. Maybe they would feel somewhat vindicated. But again, Pilate's plan backfires. Look at verse 6. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." So he wants out of it. You sort it out. I'm not going to get involved in this. So he's trying to worm his way out of it. But they would have nothing of it. They were like a pack of dogs. Look at them. They say to him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And that statement freaked Pilate out totally. His religious superstitions, his wife's warning, the impact made on him by the person of Jesus combined to make him tremble. So verse 7, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. So he goes back inside again. Jesus with him. And he says, "Where do you come from?" Where do you come from? But Jesus doesn't give an answer. In verse 10, Pilate pulls himself up and he says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" I love this. Verse 11, Jesus says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above." Who's in charge? Not Pilate. Jesus, so calm, so confident, so in control. We adore you. The vice is tightening. The pressure is increasing. Conscience on one side, crowd on the other side. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. So, he's I don't know what other schemes he came up with. Plan A hadn't worked, plan B hadn't worked. Maybe he came up with plan C, D, E. But they kept shouting. And here's their trump card. Here's their trump card. Verse 12, they kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." That cooked Pilate. His back was to the wall. It was over. He knew that if news got back to Caesar in Rome, that would be the end of his job, possibly the end of his life. Choice was between conscience and career. That's what it came down to. And I suspect that all of us understand something of where Pilate found himself. We probably all had times when our conscience, informed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, tells us one thing. And we find ourselves under pressure to do something different. Under pressure to compromise, to go against our conscience. And the pressure can come from a spouse. It can come from a boss. It can come from a peer group. It can come from a board. It can come from all sorts of sources. And we find ourselves in this place where our conscience is saying one thing and the pressure from somewhere or somebody else is saying something else. And we know that this could be, to follow our conscience could be a costly decision. And sometimes we have paid the price of following our conscience. And sometimes we have paid the price for not following it. And we have looked at the person in the mirror and felt ashamed that we had compromised and that we had let Christ down. And maybe you're in one of those situations right at the moment, under pressure, under great pressure, in a vice. What are you going to do? What was Pilate going to do? Probably about 6 weeks ago, I was due to marry a couple. And I had misgivings about it, but they kind of said the right things and had the right answers, and I had agreed to go ahead. And about 10 days before the wedding, I walked into my office after lunch one day, and here was this young woman sitting there with her sister, obviously very upset. I put my arm around her, and three of us went into my office, and I said, "What's going on?" And she said, "I've called off my wedding." The bridesmaids' dresses were made, the invitations had gone out, everything was done, deposit on the venue had been paid, the whole business. But she said, "I had no peace because I knew that it was wrong. It was going against my conscience." And she made what I think was one of the toughest choices that any young Christian woman could make. And there were lots of tears and lots of changing of arrangements. But she did the right thing. And here, Pilate did the wrong thing. Let's look at the decision he made. Verse 13, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat, a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Why would the Apostle John be so specific? It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. It was about noon on that day of preparation. The law said that the Passover lambs were to be killed in the evening and eaten. But because of the vast crowds that would come to Jerusalem, the priests would start killing the lambs at noon. And it was at that time that the Lamb of God is handed over by Pilate to be killed. Who is in control of this? Who is in control of the timing of this? Heaven is in control. That's the wonder of this. And so Pilate presents Jesus, battered and bloodstained, and he says to them, "Here's your king. Behold your king." He meant it cynically and mockingly, but like Caiaphas earlier, when he spoke about it being good for one person to die for the nation and for the whole nation to perish. So here Pilate is speaking more than he knows. And he is saying to the whole world, "Behold your king." This bloody, broken, bruised, thorn-crowned individual is the king of the world. And they shouted, verse 15, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." And Pilate comes back with one last little whimper, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then they come back and listen to this. Their retort is, "We have no king but Caesar." By denying the kingship of Jesus, they place themselves in a position where they finally deny the kingship of God. Bruce Milne says, "From that moment, the church comes to replace Israel at the center of God's purposes in history and will continue to do so to the end." Verse 16, finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Not even a proper sentence pronounced. He just hands him over to be crucified. He'd made his decision. He'd gone with career instead of conscience. He was not willing to pay the price for what he knew was right. And he there stands as a great warning to all of us, as we find ourselves sometimes in this vice between conscience and something else. And we have to say, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And and he hands him over. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, as we hurriedly journey through this trial, this portion of your trial, we stand in awe of you. We worship you. Bloody and broken, bruised and bleeding, but calm and confident and courageous. And we thank you that all of this was part of the eternal plan to save us, to secure redemption for sinners. We're so grateful. Help us to learn the lessons of this passage. Take us forward as those who are part of your kingdom, under your authority, sharing your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.